All right, let's begin with prayer. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we may have you yourself in union with your Son and himself by the indwelling of your Spirit himself. And we thank you that you have given us not only to have you, but to know that we do. And we praise you for your wisdom and your goodness and your righteousness, that when you do this, it combats our sin rather than accommodating it. Forgive us, O Lord, for when we indulge the remaining flesh, our original nature, and make wicked use of good doctrine to accommodate sin. Don't let us do that, we pray. Help us now as we consider a few passages that remind us of just how backwards and twisted that is. Help us by your Spirit, not only for this class time, but for the whole day, especially as we are also preparing to come to the public worship. Give us to rejoice in you, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we're all the way down to the end of the Article 3 in Westminster Confession 18. And it's really the fact that assurance of faith, assurance that we're in a state of grace, assurance that we have eternal life and have Christ, the fact that that does not incline men to looseness, genuine assurance doesn't, is something that we've seen all the way throughout the first three articles. First, in the warning that there is such a thing as false assurance. So if you are inclined to looseness, then you can know that what you thought was assurance, if you thought you had it, is not. It's self-assurance. It's self-deception. The person who is worried that assurance might make him more comfortable with his sin is probably in a good place. But generally speaking, those who have assurance of faith, they are more glad to have Christ than their sin. They wish they had more of Christ and less of their sin. So there is that danger of self-deception. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men, I'm just reading the first article, may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal, that is, fleshly presumptions, assuming something is true without evidence or reality, of being in the favor of God and the estate of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. And so the word certainty, the word assurance, the fact that this is something that the Holy Spirit does in you and gives to you because he has applied Christ to you. Assurance being not some mental state that you are able to get, not just an idea in your heads, kids, that one day the assurance light bulb goes on and you say, ha-ha, I'm assured. No, it's a reality between you and God. He convinces you that you are his and that he is yours. And he does that as one part of the work that he is doing in you. He never does that apart from believing in Jesus. He never does that apart from giving you to love him, and hate your sin, and want to obey, and be glad that he has saved you. They all go together. But it is therefore a certainty. It's a reality. It's a work that God does in you. Not a bare conjecture and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Now, Article 3, what we're concluding this morning. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. And just a reminder, the fact that you do not have your assurance yet does not mean that God is not sure about you. A believer is sure about Christ. The assured believer is assured about himself that he is in Christ. But as God works in you, and as you wait and struggle for assurance, knowing that it can be had, but feeling the pain of not having it, you may yet hope in God, who knows who are his, and who is working in you. And it's in his wisdom that you don't have assurance yet. As soon as it would be good for you to have, you will have it. And so the work that the Lord is doing in you is always worthwhile while you wait for him to do a different or a particular work in you, in this case, giving you assurance of faith. Trust the Lord with everything, even with your lack of assurance. So he may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. Therefore, it is the duty of every one to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So not only is assurance sweet and strong and good in itself, but God, in the overflow of his generosity, when he gives you to know that you are his, he gives you other things. What were some of those other things that we heard about last week? Joy, peace. But not just joy and peace, but love to God, thankfulness to God, strength. But what does God give you by convincing you that you are his? He increases your love to him. He increases your thankfulness to him. He increases your desire for that fullness of blessedness that you are going to have when you see him and when you are perfected. And even when he, having gathered all whom he is saving to himself and sanctified all of them, you will be resurrected. And so there is this proper fruit of assurance. So remember last week we talked about knowing what kind of tree it is. If it's bearing the fruit of obedience and zeal for holiness, you say, ha-ha, it's an assurance tree. That's the fruit that grows from assurance, that is produced by assurance. If it is producing complacency, you know, not really feeling like working hard at loving God and obeying him, being full of desire for worldly things, you know, somebody who's full and he's not even enticed by honey, the way the Proverbs describe, if you don't have desire for holiness and obedience, then that's not the fruit of assurance. That's the fruit of something else. But with all of these fruits, with all of these results, and everything that has been said so far, they finally draw the conclusion, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. And this is something that had to be stated, of course, against the papists. Papists didn't want anyone having assurance. So long as they were selling grace, they wanted you to feel like you needed more of what they were buying, or what you needed to buy more of what they were selling. The Arminians, of course, placing more in man's hands in salvation. Or placing some in man's hands in salvation, were against the doctrine of assurance, but really anyone who has a guilty conscience and does not have love for God himself, delight in God himself, will hear or think about this doctrine and say, if I could know that I was saved, all I would do is sin. Because they don't love God himself. Because they don't hate their sin. It's not a fault in the doctrine. It's a fault in the person who's thinking about the doctrine. A believer thinks, if only I could know that I was his, if I could be sure that I was in a state of grace, what a help that would be to me to not have these doubts, to love him all the more fully, to be unrestrained in my obedience and devotion to him. So you hear the same doctrine, one from someone who's in a state of grace, longing for assurance, the other one really wishing he could get away with his sin, but his guilty conscience is bothering him. But if he could know that he had his ticket punched, boy, he would just go ahead and sin. And he says about the doctrine, that inclines men to looseness. Well, sorry, but we're not going to listen to what this guy says about doctrine. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. So the proof text, which I just gave you at the bottom of the page, including an extra verse or two here and there from what they included, the proof texts are basically just places where something related to assurance and a strong prohibition against sin or a strong exhortation to holiness are combined together so that you will know that from God, he tells us that the fact that he enables believers to know that they are saved is something that he uses in those whom he is helping battle against your sin. That this is a weapon, this is armor for battling against your sin. So 1 John 2, verses 1 to 2, we've included also verse 3. My little children, do you know who John calls my little children here? All believers. So even your daddy, even your grandpa, if he's a believer in Jesus Christ, John the Apostle, who's pretty old when he wrote this, but that's not the only reason why. When I see a couple of my kids, and we try to do it on the down low, we're kind of try to be the invisible family sometimes, but you may have heard me say, my darlings, or my dear ones, my little children. All right, my little children, the apostle writes to the believers, to the church, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Okay, so why is 1 John written? We all answer from 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that knowing you may continue to believe. Why else is 1 John written? You can answer from 1 John 2, verse 1, that you may not sin. So the same book of the Bible is written for both purposes. Does assurance of faith incline men to looseness? No. Assurance of faith is what you write to those who are believers, who are my little children, in order that they may not sin. And you should think that way as you are pursuing your own assurance of faith, as you are desiring from God to give you to know that you have eternal life, to know that you believe, to know that you have the Son, that you would not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. This is part of that truth of God's word that helps you, that is part of the basis of your assurance. You know that if you have Jesus, he has completely taken the wrath of God for your sins. Now, not there when you sit at home and when you're disciplined and when you receive your instruction. But hopefully mom and dad have, and if not, then after today, hopefully all the more so. When you sin, they remind you. This wasn't just dangerous because you could have gotten hurt. This wasn't just bad because dishonoring mom and dad disrupts God's design for the home. All those other things are true. but you breaking the fifth commandment just now deserves the wrath of God. If there is not Jesus on the cross to endure all the glory of God in opposition to your sin, you would perish for what you just did. It's not just talking back or a scowling look at mommy or saying wait or why or whatever it is instead of a yes ma'am. It's a wrath deserving sin against God. And then you tell them, but there is a Jesus. And he has suffered all of the wrath of God for everyone who believes in him. If you believe in Jesus Christ, there's no anger against you from God for this. There's no punishment against you from God for this. And the reason we have discipline is not in order to punish you for your sin. It's because he who has taken all of the punishment has said that he will use this to drive the folly far from your soul, to give you faith in Jesus Christ, to give you to hate your sin. The rod is when you use the rod on an animal, it's behavioral training. You use the rod on a criminal, it's punishment. It's supposed to be. Use the rod on a covenant child, it's a means of grace. It's the discipline of the Lord. It is employed in faith. But there's so much assurance and comfort in the word propitiation, which means one who has taken entirely the wrath of God. So God is only favorable towards us. Even when he has fatherly displeasure towards us in our sin, he is favorable towards us in his fatherly displeasure. That's something we can't branch off and do too much right now. But he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And of course, not all without exception. There are those for whom Christ didn't die. How do we know? They're not saved. Christ saves everyone. He doesn't fail in his atonement or his salvation, and God does not doubly punish sins. If Jesus Christ had taken away the wrath of God for all without exception, then there would be no wrath of God for any sinners, or God would be unjust to put anyone in hell. When it says not for ours only, but also for the whole world, the apostle is reminding the believer, he's reminding you as you maybe have sinned again, and it's troubling you because of how many times you've committed the same sin, or you've sinned so soon after a very sweet and rich private or family or public worship interaction with God, or you've sinned so severely and it's the sort of thought or even action that you're horrified could even come out of a Christian right now. You're wondering, can there be still enough propitiation for me? And the apostle comes by the Spirit and he says, oh yes, not just for you, but for the whole world of believers. There's enough wrath swallowing in Jesus Christ that God will never stop being favorable to anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So very strong material here for assurance of faith. Of course, because it's a book of the Bible designed to give us assurance of faith, but also to stir us up against sin. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. Right before that, and then right after it, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The Jesus who did this to take away the guilt of your sin did not do it so that you could keep going unchecked in the committing of your sin, in the stain of your sin, in the under the power of your sin. And the person who holds to this Jesus, who has taken away his guilt, holds to the Jesus who also cleanses him from all unrighteousness. Probably can't spend as much exposition time in the other passages, but Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound. So if I know that I'm in a state of grace, should I keep going and sinning? And he says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he talks about union with Christ and what you are offering yourself unto. And you're a slave of one or the other, either sin or God. But again, knowing that you're in a state of grace is knowing that you are dead to your sin. It no longer has claim upon you. Titus 2, and they gave verse 11, 12, and 14, so we just included verse 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. That means seriously, intentionally, weightily, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. All right, so you've got the certainty of your assurance. You weren't saved by a mere man. You weren't saved by what you did. You are saved by Jesus, who is not just our Savior, but our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Redeem us from what and for what? Redeem us from every lawless deed and for what? And purify for himself his own special people. And what is this purification? It's not just the removal of guilt. Look at the end of verse 14. Zealous for good works. So are you zealous for good works? I heard a young man yesterday when we were done with the men's breakfast, and we were gonna be doing some chores around the campus. And this young man heard a chore that he knows how to do at home. He heard that something was gonna be swept, and with great joy, he declared, "I can do that. I can sweep." He was in that moment zealous for that good work. Are you zealous for good works? For all the things that God calls good works. When you hear about it in the Bible, you say, Jesus saved me to do that. Because I am Christ's and he is mine. And his spirit is working in me. I can do that. You get up in the morning and maybe not the first thought you have, remaining flesh, but eventually in God's mercy, especially if you have that habit of very early, immediate morning secret prayer, secret worship, you remember that there are good works for you to walk in today and you are eager to do them. If that's not how you are living, then Jesus has died for you to do differently than you are currently living. One of the things that Jesus gave himself for is so that we could be zealous for good works. Does it give us assurance to know that he gave himself for us? Absolutely. But that assurance is also tied to knowing and desiring what he gave himself for. That he would purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So having the promises, knowing that you're beloved, is a motivation for sanctification. It's a motivation for holy living. Again, what can be more assuring than to know that you have no condemnation in Christ Jesus? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And just if you scan down Romans 8, 1 through 14, if you're a second half of Romans 8 lover, I want you to become a whole Romans 8 lover. Romans 8 doesn't begin in verse 28. Be the whole book of Romans lover, be a Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 lover. But specifically, when you are considering the sweet the sweet, I want to say dessert. I don't want to make it sound like you deserve it, which you don't deserve dessert. That's abounding grace from Dad and Mom. But the sweets of the second half of Romans 8, they come hand in hand with the sword, the battle in the first half of Romans 8, which you wage because you are his. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that, okay, so here you have a purpose statement. Does it incline men to looseness? From earlier, from a couple chapters previous, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, when you believe in Jesus Christ, or the only way that anyone can be righteous with God is by the righteous requirement of God being fulfilled for us by Jesus walking according to the righteous requirement of the law, by Jesus obeying in our place. But one of the purposes for which he has not only lived and obeyed and died and risen and ascended and taken his seat and reigned for us, one of the purposes for which he has done that is that the righteous requirement of the law might be not just have been fulfilled for us in what Jesus did, but start to be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you truly have Jesus, the true Jesus changes how you walk. He produces obedience living. Obedient living. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is an enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, so several verses in a row, they're not part of the original proof text. This is one of the reasons they didn't want to make proof text. But several verses in a row that say, if your response to what you think is knowing that you're a Christian, if your response to assurance of faith is to walk in sin, to feel free to sin, to indulge a desire to sin, then you are not in Christ, you are not in the Spirit, you are in the flesh. Because he keeps saying, this is what it looks like to be in the flesh, this is what it looks like to be in the Spirit. This is what it looks like to be in the flesh, this is what it looks like to be in the Spirit. Why is he doing that? So that you can hold both mirrors up to yourself and say, wait a minute. I hate the sin that I keep committing. I'm walking in the Spirit. I love to please God. Or you can say, I've got all of these catechism answers and things that I've been taught, and or I've been teaching my own children, or I've been teaching the church, and yet I often, you know, I'm using those things to indulge my sin. If you are desiring more of your sin rather than desiring more to please Christ, then this is a painful mirror to look into. Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So he says, what does assurance of faith say? Assurance of faith says, look at what I've been given. I'm a debtor. I've been given Christ. I've been given the Spirit. I've been given a desire to obey. And this has put me under obligation, not freeing me to do what my flesh feels like doing. No, it's put me under obligation, indebted me to the Spirit who has done this, to the Christ who has done this. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And then again, the combination of assurance and desire, zeal for holiness, 1 John 3, verse 3. But we'll build up to it with the sweetness of assurance in verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and yet it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope, okay, what is your hope? What are you certain of if you are assured of your faith? You are assured that you are his child. You are assured that you will see him. You are assured that when you see him, you will be like him. These are components of what you are sure of if you have this hope. Therefore, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If your hope is that you're going to be as holy as Jesus one day, and you're rejoicing in that, and you're beholding that love, that's the sweetest thing for you. If your hope is that you're going to be as holy as Jesus one day, that's the Christian hope, children. Not that you're going to be good enough not to need discipline one day, although we hope for that. Not that you are going to feel good about yourself and not mess up your life or anybody else's, although we hope for that. The Christian hope is that you are going to be as holy as Jesus one day. And if that's the hope that he has given you, then what do you do in that hope? Well, you purify yourselves as he is pure. You aim with your life at being as holy as Jesus. And praise God, he has given us Jesus himself, who is the one who makes us holy. And he's even told us the things that he uses to make us as holy as Jesus. And so you do those things, trusting in Jesus, aiming at being as holy as Jesus. So far is such a doctrine from inclining men to looseness. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, give us this desire to be as holy as Jesus. Give us this hope that we shall be. We do pray, Lord, that for each one you would not only bring us to faith in Jesus Christ, that we would be sure of him, but bring us to assurance of faith, that we would be sure that we are his, and thereby giving us this hope, this certainty, drive us to love him and to desire to be as holy as he is. Grant that we ask, especially as now we come to worship him and to worship you in him, to draw near to you through him, and use your means, even in the worship, as part of your work in conforming us to his image, we ask in his name. Amen.